A man by the name of Bob McAllister lives in South Carolina, and he's been a very successful man there, Christian man, who's been a civil servant. He's also served in the radio industry and so forth like that. But many years ago, it was actually in the mid-80s, 1980s, he was invited to go to a local prison to visit a specific prisoner that was there on death row. And in doing so, he felt so inspired by this one visit that he decided that this was God's calling on his life. And he began every Friday night to go to this prison, to walk up and down death row to speak to the inmates. And many of those inmates began to open up to him, and this became his calling. He felt called by the Lord to begin to minister to these men. Well, on one of these particular Friday nights he was there, he was just wrapping up his conversation with maybe his last inmate, when he began to walk down the corridor, and his plan was to leave. But he passed by a cell that he had not visited before. And as he passed by, he decided to peer into it. And when he peered into it, he saw a sight that he had never seen before. This cell was filthy. There were trash all over the ground. There were half-eaten sandwiches and other food items that were just strewn everywhere. And this man just sat in a lump on the floor, looking down at the ground, and he himself was filthy. He had hair and a beard that were greasy and matted. His head didn't even look up. He just was slumped over there. And as Bob got a little bit closer, the stench of what was coming out of that cell was almost overwhelming. Now, Bob had seen a lot of sights before, but he had never seen anything like that. And in seeing that sight, he also felt just an incredible spiritual oppression that was there in that room. So he approached the bars and he began to call out to that man who was slumped over. His name was Rusty Woomer. And he had been there on death row for several years. You see, he had committed some terrible, terrible crimes, including murder. And because of those crimes, he had been convicted. He was now on death row awaiting the end of his life. But there he sat there in that cell when Bob began to speak to him and began to call out to him and say, Rusty, look around you, son. Look at what you are sitting in. The filth permeated the room. And if I didn't mention this before, I wanted to know that there were cockroaches crawling all over the floor. And Bob even noticed that some of these cockroaches were on Rusty himself, even crawling through his hair, and yet Rusty acted like he wasn't even aware of it. But Bob began to tell him, cry out to Jesus, son, cry out to Jesus. And Rusty's lips began to quiver, and the word Jesus began to come out of his mouth. And Bob said to Rusty, look at the filth that you're living in. You're a spiritually dead man, but Jesus wants to give you life. Call out to Jesus. Do you want to give your life to Jesus? And Rusty then began to look up, and he nodded his head. So Bob asked him to pray, and Rusty prayed a very elementary prayer. He'd never done so before, but he prayed something like this: Jesus, I have no right for you to hear me right now because I've hurt a lot of people. But I am sick, and I am tired, and I'm lonely. And I need you to forgive me for the things that I've done. Well, Bob, shortly after that, he left. But for over the weekend, he could not forget what he had seen and what Rusty had done. And he did not want to wait until the next Friday to go and visit Rusty again. So when Monday rolled around, he decided after work that day that he was going to go back and see if what he had witnessed on Friday was real or whether it was just something in his imagination. But when he approached Rusty's cell, he noticed that it was spotless. The floor was clean, the walls were cleaned up, the roaches were gone, his bed was made, and there was Rusty standing there with clean clothes, a clean hair, a big smile on his face. And he looked at Bob and said, do you like it? I spent all weekend cleaning it up because I thought that that's what Jesus would want me to do. And Bob looked at him with that same smile and he said, Rusty, It might have taken you all weekend to clean up this cell, but it only took a second for Jesus to clean up your life. And that was the beginning of a friendship. For the next 5 years, Bob would visit Rusty on a regular basis and began to disciple him in the ways of the Lord. But it was about 5 years after that that Rusty was strapped into the electric chair. And his life was taken from him because of the crimes that he had committed. But I can tell you this, that when he breathed his last breath here on earth, the next thing he saw was Jesus welcoming him into the kingdom of heaven. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we all qualify for that category. And we're going to be looking at a man here in this story, here in Luke chapter 5, who was a sinner himself. But I want you to see Jesus' heart for this man. We know him as Matthew, but his story begins here in verse 27 of Luke chapter 5. Follow along with me. It says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now we know Matthew. Matthew is the tax collector. Of Jesus' 12 disciples, he was the one that was known as the tax collector. But I want you to know a little bit about the tax collecting system that was there in Israel at the time. We know that the Romans were ruling over the Jewish nation during that first century. And they had instituted a system of collecting taxes that was called tax farming. Essentially, it was like a franchising of the tax business. They had a certain amount of money that they wanted to extract from all of the citizens there in Israel. And so they would hire these taxmen who were required to exact from the people that amount that Rome had determined. And whatever they collected above and beyond what that Rome was requiring, that tax man got to keep himself. So essentially, they were trained extortionists. They were trained to take the money from the people, give to Rome what Rome wanted, and to keep whatever else they could get from the people. And because of that, these tax collectors obviously had a horrible, horrible reputation. They were despised. Not just despised because they were traitors. They were just seen as completely dishonest people. They were corrupt. They could not tell the truth. In fact, a tax collector in Israel at that time could not be a witness in the court of law because it was believed that none of them could tell the truth as a witness. But the Jews in particular could not stand these tax collectors because essentially they were traitors to their own nation. They were Jewish men who were hired by Rome to take money from their own countrymen, the Jewish nation, and were extorting even money for themselves. So many of them, though they had gotten very wealthy in doing so, they were hated by most of the nation because of that status. So they were rejected. That was Matthew. That's the one that we know as Matthew. But I want you to notice something about the way that Luke tells the story, because Luke refers to him there in verse 27 as a tax collector, but this is Luke telling the story. You know, Matthew tells the story as well, but Matthew tells it a little bit differently. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew tells the story of how Jesus approached him at that tax collector booth on the same day that Luke is telling the story as well. But what's interesting is the way that Matthew words it is differently than the way that Luke words it. Now, why would there be a difference? We know that the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by the Lord. So why would one be using a little bit different wording than the other in the retelling of this story? Well, though God is the author of all of Scripture and the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God, that does not mean that God has removed the human element in the telling of these stories. What I mean by that is this, is that both of them are telling the absolute truth in what was taking place on that particular day. But in Luke telling of the story, Luke is telling it from his perspective. When Matthew tells the story, Matthew tells it from his perspective. And I want you to see the contrast between Luke's perspective and Matthew's perspective, because it tells us a lot. What it says is this, in Luke's gospel, he says, when Jesus came by, he saw a tax collector. But interestingly enough, when Matthew tells a story, he says, when Jesus came by, he saw a man. Now, that might sound like a very subtle difference, but I want to explain to you what I think is taking place here. You see, Luke, in telling it from his perspective, was really telling us what was transpiring from man's perspective. We know that in the Bible it says that man looks at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outside of another man. And you know, a lot of times we will judge another person based upon what we happen to see in their life. You know, we'll look at someone, we might hear some of the things that they say, we might see a few of their actions, and we automatically begin to make some judgments on the kind of person that person happens to be. We size them up a little bit, and we begin to make those types of judgments. I caught myself doing this a little while back when I was kind of busted on it, really. I don't remember exactly where I was, but I saw a man there who, he was a biker, obviously, because he was dressed in all the biker gear. And he had a skull cap on, he had tattoos that were running up his neck, he had several piercings on his face. His hair was long and a bit greasy, and he was wearing the leather, and I automatically started making some judgments on this guy. Now, I have nothing against bikers, but for some reason, I just began looking at him and beginning to determine, based on what I saw, what kind of a person he was. And let me tell you, it was a bit judgmental, the thoughts that were going through my mind. But a second later, that guy turned and he began to walk away, and I saw the back of his jacket. And on the rockers that were on the back of that jacket, it said, "Bikers for Christ." Busted. I hung my head and I thought, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for thinking the way that I was thinking, because I passed judgment on a brother without even realizing it, that I was doing it." But you know what? We all do that. We begin to judge others. Luke, in calling Matthew a tax collector, essentially was judging Matthew based upon what it was that he did for a living. Luke saw a tax collector. And a lot of times we do the same thing. I mean, I want to set up a few scenarios for you just to illustrate what I'm saying here. What goes through your mind when you're driving and you're in the left-hand turn lane, you see somebody there in the center median holding up a cardboard sign? What do you begin to think about that person? Or when you're driving on the freeway and suddenly some teenage kid goes by you at 90 miles an hour in a lowered Honda, what begins to go through your mind? Or you're at the grocery store and you're going through the checkout line and the girl in front of you is about 16 years old and she's holding a baby in her arms. What do you begin to think? You know, a lot of times we begin to make certain assessments of the kind of person that is based upon what we happen to see in them. And that's exactly what Luke was probably doing when he was telling the story. Because he says, when Jesus passed by, Jesus saw a tax collector. But that's not the way that Matthew tells the story. Matthew says when Jesus passed by, Jesus saw a man. Now, why is that so significant? Because I believe that Matthew, who was usually the recipient of those judgmental thoughts and judgmental comments, when Jesus looked at him, Jesus didn't look at him like other people usually looked at him. What Jesus saw was not a tax collector. He saw a man who had been created in the image of God. He saw a man whom he had come to give his life for. Jesus looked at Matthew in a much different way than Luke looked at Matthew. But not only that, notice that when Luke tells the story, he says he saw a man, or a tax collector named what? Do you see it there? In verse 27, it says Levi, does it not? Yeah. Levi was another name for Matthew. It was likely his birth name, the name that his parents had given him. But when Matthew records the story, he uses the name Matthew, where we know him more familiarly. In fact, Mark tells the same story in Mark chapter 2. Mark also uses the name Levi. So both Mark and Luke refer to him as Levi, where Matthew refers to himself as Matthew. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, I believe that Levi was probably his birth name. It was a name that was given to him by his mom and dad. And many of you are parents here, and you know what it is like to bring a life into the world. And that little baby that you hold in your arms, that son or that daughter, you have great aspirations for him or for her. You already, when you're holding that infant in your arms, you are thinking about that child's future and what you hope that person, that little baby, is going to become. And I have no doubt that Matthew's parents had the same thoughts when they named him Levi. You see, Levi was a very special name, especially in the Jewish heritage. Why? Because Levi was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi was one of the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, made up the 12 tribes of Israel, Levi being one of them. So no doubt, his mom and dad, in even giving him his name, was tying him to his heritage. Holding that baby in their arms, they're looking at him saying, you know what, you are an Israelite. And we are the people of God. And we are going to give you a name that is going to tie you to that heritage. And we're going to raise you as such. Not only that, but Levi specifically, that name, referred to the Levites, who were the one tribe of Israel that were in the service of God in the temple. They were there specifically to assist the priests in the worship and in the service of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. So no doubt, when his parents named him, they were not only tying him to his heritage, they were also tying him to the worship of God. They had great aspirations for him. The name Levi actually means joined, and so I think that what they were probably doing is they were trying to attach him, they were trying to join him to his heritage, to his people, to the worship of God. That was their aspirations for him from the very beginning. But as he grew up, lo and behold, he didn't join himself to those things. He joined himself to the complete opposite. Instead, he sided with the Romans. He became a tax collector. He joined himself to the other side. And because of that, he was now rejected by his nation. But Matthew, in his telling of the story, he refers to himself using the name Matthew. Now, where did that name come from? Well, we don't know absolutely for sure. Some have suggested that was the name that was either given to him or that he adopted when he gave his life to Christ. I want to suggest that it is a possibility that Jesus himself gave him this name. I can't be dogmatic about that, don't know that for absolute sure. But the reason I think that is because Jesus was known to change people's names. I mean, we know that he changed Simon's name to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. After Peter had given, you know, the bold proclamation, I know who you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then not only commended Peter for that statement, but also said, from now on, you are going to be Petros, you're going to be Peter. He changed his name. We also know that he took James and John and began to call them the sons of thunder. So Jesus, you know, was known to change names. Maybe, just maybe, he had taken Levi, and when he became a follower of Christ, changed that name to Matthew. You know what Matthew means? It means gift of God. You know, a lot of times the Lord will look at people much differently than we will. Because he does not see what a person is at the moment. He sees what he's going to create that person to be. Even now, the Lord doesn't just look at you as you are. He knows what he is molding and shaping your life into. And sometimes we get so beat down, so discouraged, because we see what we are. But you know what? The Lord is seeing what he is creating you to be. So Luke tells a story, but he says Jesus saw a tax collector. where Matthew, who was part of the story, said, no, Jesus saw me as a man created in the image of God, a man for whom he was going to give his life. Luke tells the story and he says, Jesus saw a man named Levi. Matthew says, no, he saw a man named Matthew, a gift of God. Well, what Jesus asked him to do is he said this, he said, why don't you become a follower of me? Matthew, come follow me. And it says immediately, Matthew left his tax collector booth and began to follow him. You know, I'm amazed that it happened so quickly. He didn't even think about it. It wasn't even something he had to contemplate. He wasn't like others who said, well, yeah, I will follow you, but let me first go and do whatever. No, it says that he immediately, he left his tax collector booth, he left his lifestyle, he left his livelihood, he left all that he knew behind in order to become a follower of Jesus, and he followed him from that day. Now, how could he make a decision so split second to do so? Well, I really believe this because Jesus looked at him like nobody had looked at him before. Jesus treated him like nobody had treated him before. Others hurled insults at him. Others had judged him for the occupation that he had chosen. But Jesus came looking at him as a man for whom he would give his life. And Matthew responded to that and became a follower. Not only did he become a follower, but it says in verse 29, then Levi, I'm reading Luke's story. So he calls him Levi. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Interesting. Matthew decides to throw a party. But notice it specifically was a party for him. Him being capitalized, it was a party for Jesus. He was so excited about this new relationship with Christ that he had, that he decided that he was going to do a celebration, Jesus being the guest of honor. But Jesus was not the only one that was there. As you read the verse, all of Matthew's friends were there too. Well, who were his friends? He sure couldn't hang out with the common Israeli folk. Why? Because none of them liked the tax collectors. So no doubt the tax collectors basically hung out with others that were just like them. They hung out with other tax collectors. So here is this room at Matthew's house that has Jesus in the center and all of these tax collectors and other notorious sinners from the community that have gathered together. What a picture that must have been. But it's interesting to think about, here is Matthew who is so excited about this newfound faith that he wants to celebrate Jesus, and he invites everybody that he knows who are sinners themselves to come and hear what Jesus had to say. You know, it's an interesting thing about new converts is that most of the people that they know are not Christians, they're non-Christians. Everybody that they probably have hung out with up until that time does not know the Lord. But now they have given their life to the Lord. They've got this new excitement, this new zeal in their relationship with the Lord. And now they want others to hear what they've heard and to know what they now know. And so they invite, I know that that's the way I was. When I gave my life to the Lord, I was so excited about this new faith that I had in Jesus. Now, I knew nothing. All I knew was that Jesus came into my life, my sins were forgiven, I was going to heaven. That's about all that I knew. And almost everybody that I hung out with was not a Christian. But I was so excited about this newfound faith, I wanted all of them to know the same Jesus that I knew. And here is Matthew doing essentially the same thing. He is throwing a party. Jesus is the guest of honor, and he's gathered all of his non-believing friends, all of his notoriously sinful friends, to be there. And there is Jesus smack dab in the middle of that party, having a conversation with these people. You know, one of the things that is unfortunate, I think, in the process of our growth in our relationship with the Lord is that oftentimes what happens is you go from being a new believer who most of your associations are with unbelievers to slowly moving towards having all of your associations being believers, and now you relate very little to anybody that does not know the Lord. We become Christianized, which in a sense is not a bad thing. We ought to have these relationships with believers. I'm not knocking that at all. But there is a problem when we get so removed from the relationship with the world that we no longer can touch it. When the light is not close enough to the darkness to be seen in the darkness, we've moved too far away. But that oftentimes is exactly what happens. Now, I remember when I was a kid, really young, I loved going to Disneyland. Disneyland was like great. You know, you go in there and you're seeing the lights, you're hearing the sounds, you're going on the rides. Dumbo was pretty amazing. Getting on the Peter Pan ride is pretty spectacular. You know, on the boat going through, it's a small world. Great. But I got to, you know, 18, 20, 22 years old, and maybe you're not the same way, but Disneyland had nothing for me. I didn't care about Disneyland at all. If I could have got in free, I probably would have passed it by because it just, you know, Dumbo didn't do it for me anymore. But I tell you what, when I had kids, and they got of an age where I could take them to Disneyland, and their eyes would get like saucers, because they saw Dumbo, or because they saw Peter Pan, it got exciting again for me, because now I was vicariously able to enjoy it through them. Why do I say that? Because oftentimes, we as believers, we have lost that innocent joy that we had when we were first walking with the Lord, when everything was new, everything was exciting, everything was a new experience, a new knowledge, new growth in the Lord. And we get to the point where, yeah, I've heard a message on that passage before. Or we've sung that song so many times, why don't we sing something new? I think that every believer needs to have a new believer in their life. Because when you attach yourself to a new believer, you begin again to see with fresh eyes, the things that were exciting to you in the beginning. Just like taking a kid to Disneyland has new excitement because now you get to live it through them. When you surround yourself with a new believer or two and you begin to enjoy their newfound faith, it reinvigorates your faith. So if you don't have a new believer in your life right now, I would encourage you to find one. Come alongside of that new believer. Because it will reinvigorate you. And if you don't know a new believer, make one. And then begin to follow that person around. And invest your life in them. Because your life will be invigorated and your knowledge is going to assist them. Well, here is Matthew. He is so excited about the things of God now. He's a guy that was separated from the Lord. Now he's found the Lord. So he invites all of his non-believing friends to hang out with the Lord. No doubt, with the hope that his friends would become followers of Jesus just like he had become a follower of Jesus. But notice what happens. In the midst of their party, some spoilers come in verse 30. And their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Here the religious leaders come to the party and they see what's going on. And the mentality at that particular time was that if you are a godly person, you don't hang out with ungodly people because they're going to stain you. They're going to corrupt you. They are going to pull you down, or whatever the mentality was, is that if you are a godly person, you don't get close to the ungodly. And so here was the man who was claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah, sitting in the middle of tax collectors and sinners. And in the Pharisaical mind, they could not make sense of that at all. So they pull a few of the disciples away and they say, "Why in the world is your master in that place, hanging out with those people?" Because that's not what should be happening. In their mind, that was a wrong mentality. We'll get to Jesus' response in a second, but I want you to know that this has been something that I think has been a problem within the church for a very, very long time. So often, We as believers, we begin to separate from the world, but we do so much that we're no longer touching the world. And now we stand afar off and we criticize the very ones who Jesus commands us to reach. So we become judgmental and we don't want to touch them out of fear of getting stained ourselves. When in this story, Jesus is sitting there right in the middle of them. You know, back in the 1700s in England, the Church of England reigned as the religious institution. And they had become very elitist. And what I mean by that is this, is that the common man was not welcome in the church at the time. The common man on the street would be looked down upon if he walked into the church, and so many of them just stopped going to church altogether. Well, John Wesley at that time, he was a preacher who so badly wanted to see people come to Christ, but realizing that the common person did not feel welcome at church, was not attending the church services, he decided to take the church out under the street. So he was well known for standing on a street corner to proclaim the gospel, sometimes even preaching in a cemetery, or he'd preach in a park. Anywhere where he could gather a crowd who would listen to him, that's where he went to preach. And he would share the gospel, and people began to give their lives over to the Lord. In fact, stories were told of John Wesley going to the coal mines and speaking to thousands of coal miners at a time. And at the end of his message, many of these coal miners would have tear-streaked faces as the coal that had accumulated on their face just began to stream down, washed clean by their tears, because they were so humbled, giving their lives over to Christ. You know, that was the birth of the Methodist Church. That's how the Methodist Church began. It began because John Wesley realized that most people won't go to church to hear the gospel, so I'm going to bring the gospel to where they are. And because they were not welcomed in the church, a whole new denomination started outside of the Church of England, became Methodism, the Methodist Church. But then fast forward 100 years after that, and the Methodist Church had begun to fall into the same trap. They too became elitist. Now, it was not that the poor or the common were not welcome to come to church. It's just that they were segregated from everybody else. There was a separate part of the sanctuary that they were allowed to sit in. But their pews did not have cushions on them, did not have a back. It was just a hard bench. And those benches were set in a place where the pulpit was not even visible to where they were. And the normal people in the church could not even see them. And because of that segregation, many of them just chose not to go to church at all. If I'm not going to be included or accepted, if people aren't going to receive me, then I'm not going to go. It was about that time that a man by the name of William Booth saw what was going on, and it so bothered him. One Sunday, he went out and he rounded up as many poor people as he could to bring them to church. But he didn't bring them in the back door and sit them in the benches that were on the side out of view of the pulpit. He brought them down to the very front, to the best seats that were there in the sanctuary. And because of acts like that, William Booth was kicked out of the church. And shortly after that, he started what we know today as the Salvation Army. And so it has cycled through over and over. You know, every few generations, it seems like a new work has to be done because the church insulates itself from the very people that Jesus sent us to go and reach. So these Pharisees come in and say, "Why are you even associating with those tax collectors and sinners?" So Jesus speaks up. And in verse 31, he says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I was busted on this a while back as well. There was a time a few years ago that I was leading a Bible study at my house for young adults. And, you know, every Friday night, they would come over to my place, and, you know, we'd have a Bible study in my living room and so forth. Well, On one of these occasions, the following day, I had gone out to my front yard. And, you know, they parked in my driveway. They parked up and down the street, wherever their cars could park on Friday nights. And then when they would come in. But on my driveway, in the middle of my driveway, was this big honking oil stain from somebody's car. And I was upset. I did not like oil stains in my driveway. I like my front yard looking really nice, but here now is this mess that I've got to figure out how to clean. I got upset, and I began to think, you know, next Friday night when everybody shows up, I'm going to tell them, there's no parking in my driveway anymore. You know, you can park in front of my neighbor's house, you can park around the corner, but you're not going to park in front of my house or on my driveway. And right in the middle of that thought, the Lord began to speak to me, and he says, do you care more about the driveway in front of your house than you do about the souls that I've given you to minister to? Again, I had to take a step back and think, Lord, why is it that my heart so often gets in the way of having your heart for people? You know, sometimes we need that check, but Jesus gives us that check right here. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Because the doctor doesn't show up for the people who are well. He shows up for the people who are sick. And folks, we're living in a world that is very ill. And we can watch it on the news, and we can see what's taking place, you know, around our country, some of the decisions that were made, what happened in Chicago this past weekend. Some horrible, horrible things are going on. We live in a very lost world, very sick world. But we have the answer. We know the physician. And it should not surprise us that Jesus plants himself in the middle of the tax collectors and sinners. Now the question may be asked, well, wait a minute, does not the Bible say, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals? We need to keep ourselves an arm's distance from those who might corrupt us. And let me tell you, that is legitimate. We do need to be careful of marrying ourselves to the world and becoming like the world. But if we're going to learn our lesson as to how we are to relate to the world, it's good to take a tip from Jesus. Because if you look at how Jesus ministered to others, you see that there wasn't anybody that he was not willing to associate with. But he did not associate with everybody in the same way. When he was with believers, he would minister to them through fellowship. When he was with non-believers, he would minister to them through evangelism. But he was not afraid to meet with anybody. If it was someone who knew Christ, he would minister to them because they were a follower. If it was someone who was apart from Christ, he would minister to them by sharing with them himself, the gospel. And we should take a tip from that, because we need to have relationships with the world. But those relationships aren't hanging out with them at the bar having a few beers, because Jesus hung out with sinners. It is relating to them on the level where, okay, God has brought this person into my life. I need to love this person to Christ. I need to minister to them. And I tell you what, if they are having a greater impact on you than you are having on them, maybe you do need to take a step back. But if there's one thing that I think that we as Christians should be accused of, not only that we love one another, but that we're willing to hang out with tax collectors and sinners, because Jesus did. Not to become like them, but we need to be close enough to them where we can love them and minister to them. You know, this story is about a man, but the story is told three different times. The man who is spoken of tells the story, and then two of his friends tell the story, Mark and Luke. But Mark and Luke tell it a little different than Matthew does. Matthew, from his own perspective, saw the way that Jesus ministered to him. Jesus didn't see a tax collector, he saw a man. Jesus didn't see a man joined to the Romans, he saw one who would become the gift of God. You know what's interesting about Matthew? Is that we don't hear him speak a word. In none of the Gospels is a single word of Matthew recorded. So maybe he was a pretty quiet guy, but he knew how to write. And he wrote to us 28 chapters, which became the Gospel of Matthew, the telling of the story of Jesus and how Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did become the gift of God, because for the last 2,000 years, countless millions of people have read Matthew's telling of the story how Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, there might be some of you in here that tonight, for whatever reason, you find yourself in church, but in all honesty, you felt judged by other people. You felt criticized. You felt rejected. People have put labels on you, just like Matthew had received those types of labels. And maybe even up to this point, you've kind of assumed that maybe God puts those same labels on you. That the way man looks at you is the same way that God looks at you, with criticism and with rejection. But I'm here to tell you right now, hear the heart of God through the story of how Matthew came to know Jesus. Because God does not look at you as whatever label others have put on you. He sees a man or a woman who has been created in his image, a soul for whom he came to die. And he gave his life for you. That is the greatness of his love for you. Maybe you're a believer in here, and you realize the tendency that you have, not only to be judgmental of those who are in the world, but you've taken a few steps back, so far back from them, that you can no longer touch the lives of those for whom Christ died. Maybe tonight God needs to speak to your heart and say, you know, I don't want you to be like them. I want you to be like me. But notice what I did with them. I sat in their midst. I loved them. I ministered to them. And I revealed myself to them. Let us be that type of a Christian.